Our scripture reading today comes from the book of Romans, and we're going to be in chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 19 through 25. Verse 19, let's read together. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. This ends the reading of God's word, and at this time, children can be dismissed to the little landing.
Good morning, Faith family at the Landing. Would you pray with me once again? Almighty God and Heavenly Father, I ask now for fresh help from your Holy Spirit to exalt Christ. From this most powerful of passages in all of Holy Scripture, would you show us the beauty, the wonder, the amazement, the deliverance afresh of our King Jesus, our Savior and Lord, our substitute, our friend, our champion. We would walk away from this worship service with a higher estimation of Christ and a lower estimation of ourselves, and yet a greater thanksgiving that we, even I, are found in Him, preserved and protected, fought for and won. Strengthen believers in this room to know and love who they are in you and live out of that knowledge more clearly than ever. Win those not yet trusting in you with a bold invitation to believe in Jesus and today be saved. Equip and strengthen and send us into conversations of love and kindness and care with one another that are more earnest and more focused and more generous and vulnerable than they ever have been before. Enlarge our vision, our conception of how you are moving across the globe to save the lost, and the world is under your perfect sovereign care even now. And the nations are being won to Christ, even as they rage against you. O Lord, we thank you for the power of your word to speak, for your servants now are listening. Let it run on in triumph, as Paul says to the Thessalonians, gaining the victory over sin and unbelief in my and in our hearts just now. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. When I titled this message, He Will Deliver You From All Evil, I don't mean He will deliver us merely from evil experiences around us, the opposition of unbelievers, or the consequences of evil in the world, or the attacks of the enemy. What I mean, rather, is that ultimately and firstly, we are to be delivered from an evil that resides within us. Most intensely, most dangerously, and most deceptively, evil resides within all persons. That's the evil that must be overcome by the power of salvation, and it is overcome in the lives of those who are saved. But those of us who are trusting in Jesus Christ, enjoying salvation, still battle evil within. It couldn't be otherwise. If God comes into the world that is so gripped by evil, as Paul told us in the early chapters of Romans, then His work of salvation will be a reclamation project that begins with the new birth. But that new birth doesn't eradicate all evil from your life at that moment. It removes the guilt of all your sin. It saves you to the uttermost. You are secure in Him forever. But then it begins the long process of sanctification by which Christ gains victory after victory after victory in your life, bringing you in closer and closer intimacy with Him, being shaped and fashioned like Him. You look at Him, you gaze on Him with unveiled face, and you become like Him from one degree of glory to another, step by step. That's what Paul's writing about here in Romans 7. He has made the case, you might remember, that the law was not powerful enough for us to be saved by it. We couldn't lean it like a ladder against the mountain of God and climb up to get to God by the law. But he said the law was good, much like a train track that lies on its side, and the gospel is the train that powers us along and around the mountain of God, bringing us up to God by the power of Christ in that gospel train. Here in Romans 7, Paul has addressed the law, and in addressing the law, saying it's both good and yet powerless to save, he's created, or he's revealed a tension that's in all of us, a tension that resides in every believer, a tension you and I feel every day, a tension, even as believers, that we have to reckon with, in fact, understand as deeply as Paul does here in Romans chapter 7. In fact, I don't think there's a place in the Bible, and I don't think there's any literature written by humans ever elsewhere, nor could ever be written, that penetrates more deeply into the tension that exists between you in your new man as a new believer and your old self as a dead, crucified, former rebel. These verses go as deeply as God intends for us to go. There's nothing more profound than Paul laying open, more profoundly and deeply than ever, this tension that rises within us. The deeper Paul goes in these verses, the higher the tension rises. You can feel it as Tom was reading it. You'll feel it as we go through and observe what he introduces with each section of this significant paragraph, 19 through 25 in Romans 7. Why would we want to know this? Why would we want to get this paragraph right? What does it look like in a church like The Landing or in your household? What does your marriage look like? Or what does your relationships look like if we grasp this deep, penetrating look into our internal tensions? Well, I would suggest three results happen from digging deeply into this paragraph. One, we begin to see ourselves rightly the way God sees us. We begin to tell the truth to ourselves. We begin to live at peace with ourselves. We don't have to run from everyone or flee any situation. We don't have to live in fear or shame. We know that who we are is not only known but ordained by God, and He's got good plans for the way He's wired us and the way He's growing us into Christ. It creates a tremendous sense of wholeness and peace and order and shalom in my life, to know that this is the normal Christian life and it's the way God has created my life to unfold. Even the tensions, the tearing, as we saw last Lord's Day, are intended by God to be the occasion of His coming to do the healing. The battle that rages within me is the occasion of His coming to be our champion. The second result is you will look at other people with a kindness and a mercy and a patience and a tenderness that only comes from having had intimate, open, vulnerable interactions with the Most High God. You look at other brothers and sisters in Christ, and you will not regard them with disdain or petty criticism. You will not feel like there are walls growing between you and other people. You won't find yourself wrestling and in competition with other believers. You will say, "You're my siblings, and I love you, and for the sake of Christ, I want to submit under you in any way and every way I can." Whenever you find believers squabbling, petty, nibbling at each other, they've forgotten this paragraph. They've forgotten who they are. They've forgotten who Christ is. And they've held on to some other idol that leads to a resistance a hardness, a coldness, a disfellowship, even in the subtlest of forms, that displeases the Lord who died for our unity and to whom alone we offer our allegiance. Oh, the unity, oh, the tenderness, oh, the compassion, oh, the sweetness of a church and of a people, of a household, of a relationship where you recognize you're going through the same internal battles I am. You have the same struggles with sin that I do, even if they look different by the details. How compassionate we would be. How compassionate and kind we would be. Here's the source of Christ's intense compassion for those who opposed him and those who rejected him. Here's his intense love for his church, knowing that this is what it's like for every one of us in this room, either now or it shall be as it rises and falls throughout the course of our walk with him. Look at verse 24. Wretched man that I am. If you've never said that about yourself, you will one day. Paul's saying that about himself. It's the height of the tension. If you put your hand on the shoulder of someone else you know is saying that about themselves, the depth of your fellowship and love together can be as deep as Christ died to achieve. This is the kind of oneness Christ bled for. That you would be able to love one another with the love with which I have loved you. If he became wretched in my place, as we sang repeatedly, and as the gospel declares, then how much easier is it for me to not only receive his having been my wretched substitute, but that I then, knowing the wretched battles that I have in living out my salvation, are also yours, how I might then enter in with kindness and patience and love toward your experience of wretchedness. The third result is, we will go to the neighbors and the nations and the ends of the earth and all peoples in between, and we will generously and passionately and with clarity and with intensity and zeal share the good news that we have found a release. We have found a lifting of the guilt. You know every unbeliever that you could possibly ever interact with is dealing with mountains of guilt. You know that with that guilt is oceans and floods of toxic shame. You know that's what unbelievers are all dealing with. This passage makes it so plain that that's the kind of thing we believers are putting away because of Christ, but it's the kind of thing unbelievers have nowhere to put. They have no solution. They have no hope. They have no answer. They have no relief. It's no wonder our world is just spinning out of order on every front into utter vile disarray and moral degradation. Yet it's perfectly clear that if the world is dealing with false religions and philosophies and worldviews which have no capacity to wipe away their guilt or the wrath of God due that guilt or the shame that's always attendant to such guilt, that they are in a state far more wretched than any believer struggling with their sin, over which they will surely be victorious. As you see us delve deeply into Paul's unfolding of his experience of the Christian life, not just as a biography, but as Holy Scripture teaching us what ours is like also, you'll find the tension rise higher and higher until it gets to that exclamation in verse 24, wretched man that I am, and you'll find more sweetly than maybe you've ever seen before, the relief of Christ and Christ alone, our deliverer. We find in these closing verses I think, three observations, and I put them in my favorite alliteration form, so pardon that if that's silly to you. It just helps me remember the observations that I've sought to study. What I see here are three conclusions or three observations I make from Paul's exposure of the depths of his walk with God. First, a diabolical diagnosis. How do you like that one? I worked on that one for a while. Second, a deadly dilemma. Worked on that one too. And third, our desperate deliverance. Our desperate deliverance. You see, Paul in Romans 7 is trying to get us all the way back to the goal he set forth in verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to one another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So there's his goal. That's my goal in the message. That's why I showed you those three ways in which a study of this passage might have its effect on us. Paul means for us to be fruit-bearing for God. He means for us to belong to one another, and he means for us to belong to Christ, who God raised from the dead. In order to get those effects in us, let's look carefully at these verses. First, under the heading, the diabolical diagnosis. I say diabolical because I'm trying to get at the word evil. That's why I picked the word diabolical. Look at verses 19 through 21. Here's where Paul introduces an idea that he hasn't said yet in Romans as clearly as he says now. For I do not do the good I want. He wants to do good. He doesn't do it. But here it is. The evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And the phrase keep on doing means it's like a chain, a shackle that causes him to keep on committing evil over and over. But he's actually saying, I'm as a believer committing evil. Have you ever thought of yourself that way? Put away perfectionism. There's no place at all in the Christian life for false teaching that says, I'm somehow arriving at perfection. No, no. Here's Paul saying, there's evil in me, and it's what I do, even though I don't want to do it. And if you came to Paul and said, Paul, you must really want to do evil more than you want to do the good, because you actually end up doing the evil, and he would say, I know. That's my problem. That's what's evil in me. In verse 20, he goes on, and the word evil arises again. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. There is an evil that continues to exist in my life. It's a holdover from my old identity, and it must be constantly crucified and put to death. The only way I'm going to belong to you and belong to Christ and bear fruit, as Romans 7:4 says, is if there is a putting to death of evil in my life. Not just evil behavior, but evil desires. Because you can see Paul addressing here not merely behavior, but the kinds of things he desires and wants. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And he doesn't just mean evil outside himself. He means evil begins to attack his desires. That's why he used covetousness earlier on in the chapter. He's not talking about merely what you say or merely how you act. Lots and lots of religions can help us be religious hypocrites. He's not after that. Jesus said, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. No, no, no. Paul is after this conquering of evil that's working in my heart right now and in yours right now. Seeking to pollute you and to pollute me in even doing what we would say are good things, yet with an evil heart or a heart tainted by evil. In other words, Paul's saying the battle continues on even after we're born again. One of the Puritan pastors I read, a man named Isaac Ambrose, said, When we are born again, we are given all new blessings in Jesus Christ, and we're given all new enemies. And what he means by that is we have the enemies without who oppose us as Christians, but he also means evil rises up from within us, an evil we didn't even know was there, and it begins to attack us the moment we seek to do good. So it's no surprise that Paul will say toward the end of Romans, in chapter 12, verse 9, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. You see, that holding fast is a call to hang on to something that's being torn away. Hold fast to what is good. What's doing the tearing away of the good? The evil wants to separate me from what is good. That's why I must abhor it. The Christian life is not a passive coasting where you just say, yep, I've got a long list of those evil things and I'm not doing them, so I'm good. No, no. The Christian life is an ever-increasing capacity to be abhorred at what is evil and to cling more firmly, holding fast to what is good. That's how love is fulfilled. That's why he said, let love be genuine. What does it look like when love is genuine, Paul? I'm abhorring evil and holding fast to good. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, he will say in just a few verses later in Romans chapter 12. There's that phrase again, overcome by evil. It's the idea that I meant earlier when I said this is a diabolical diagnosis. There's a sense of evil within me. I'm not a good man. This isn't fundamentally a good church. We're not good people through and through. To tell the truth to ourselves, to tell the truth to God, to hear the truth from God, to tell the truth to the world, is to say that there's a residing evil that lurks every time we try to do something good. Kill it. Unbelievers don't have any hope and don't know what to do. You have the power of the living God dwelling within you. When you see evil rise, kill it. Every time Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil with scripture passages twisted by the devil to come to him, he responded every time back with the word of God, right? It's an example of what I'm asking you to do. Hit the devil, hit your own evil heart, hit evil in the world by the word of God with power and with authority. Kill it. Notice carefully with me as you read these three verses, 19 through 21, that evil does not define us even though it lurks within us. Did you notice that? Evil does not define us even though it lurks within us. Look at verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. But it still isn't me. It's not who I am. It doesn't belong inside me. It's been conquered. It's going to be evicted. I'm going to be successful by the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to gain final victory over it. That's why I can kill it, because Jesus already died on the cross to rob it of its power. Let us draw near then with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, says the writer of Hebrews. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. I do evil, and evil lurks close at hand, but it isn't who I am. It does not define me. It does not have final authority over me. And in fact, I have final authority over evil in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have the power to kill what Christ has already died on the cross to remove. Christ has united me to himself. Christ has drawn me close to him. He has saved me to the uttermost. There's no way he will let me go. No one can snatch me out of his hand, not even myself. I am secure in him. And therefore, in that great confidence, I can stare evil in my heart right in the face and say, "Be gone. I evict you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord rebuke you." Like Zechariah 3:1. Empowers me to say. Let your heart soar with the courage that you get by honestly saying, "There's evil that still lurks inside of me, and I am going to damn it to hell. I'm not going to live the way my natural flesh wants me to live and the way I used to constantly. I'm going to kill it." Think of the evil that goes unmurdered in your life if you try to pretend it's not there. The happiest evil in your life is just to pretend it's not there. Don't trust anybody who tells you you don't have any evil inside you. They're lying to you. Trust rather the Word of God, which says to us in the authority of Romans 7:19 through 21, there is a diabolical diagnosis in every heart. But Paul goes deeper. Look at verses 22 through 23, the deadly dilemma. "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being," which only a believer can say. No legalist would ever say, "I delight in the law of God in my inner being." But Paul and we delight in the law of God in my inner being. That is, I'm born again, and he has placed a delight in his law in my heart of hearts, the deepest identity of who I am. Verse 23, "But I see in my members another law," this evil, sinning law, "waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." So there's this evil expressing itself in sin that is not who I am. It doesn't define me, but it lurks within, close at hand, and it seeks to take me captive. We've seen how that happens, either by flattery or by shame. "You're a wonderful believer. You're a pastor of a church, for goodness sake. You study the Bible. You know lots and lots of good theologians. Of course you can keep the law." Flattery, flattery, flattery. "Your parents are Christians. You go to that church. You went to a Christian school. You've got lots of verses memorized." Flattery, flattery, flattery. "You were baptized. Of course you can keep the law. You don't have any evil in you. You're all good. Everybody should be as good as you." Flattery, flattery. Or shame. "Every time you try, you fail. You're under condemnation. It's all a joke. Don't waste any time worrying about it. It's over. You're a failure. God's a failure. The cross is a failure. Church is a failure. Every Christian you know is a failure. Quit trying." Evil tries to take us captive by one means and one means only: lying to us. Flattery's a lie. Shame is a lie. Because in Christ, all my sin is forgiven, past, present, and future. And I have, by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in me, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring all of my life and all of my behavior and all of my thoughts into subjection under the authority and sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I do. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, I do not need to give myself captive over to this law of evil and its expressions of sin. Look at how he ends verse 23. "Making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." He's talking about the physical body there. You know that, right? That's what "my members" means. He dwells in my members. But he's not thereby saying that our bodies are the problem. reject all philosophies and theologies that say your body is the problem, your mind and spirit are the good parts of you to preserve. That's making a comeback. It's making a comeback. It's a form of false teaching called Platonism. But it comes under lots and lots of other deceptive terms. No. The members that Paul is experiencing this battle in are not the problem. They're the prize. Your body's the battleground, and it's the land that the enemy wants to seize and take over. Your body's not the problem. It's the prize. Why do I say prize? Because we're promised by many passages in Scripture that this body God made good. In fact, God made it in the image of God. And more than anything else in all creation, you and I alone as human beings bear the image of God. It is therefore very good and precious to God. And he says, even though sin has marred it, those who are trusting in Christ are in the process of growing in victory against this evil that still lurks within, evicting it, conquering it, killing it, to the point where our bodies will be one day fully sanctified, even glorified and raised to dwell with him in heaven with joy forever. Our members are not the problem, they are the prize. So think with me negatively about all the kinds of sins that the world and the evil and the devil himself and the demonic forces and our flesh seek to concoct that we might do in rejection of God, that we might prefer in rejection of preferring him. And notice, just notice how many bodily consequences are attached to those long list of rejections and sins against God. The body is the battleground and the prize. There's no way ultimately to reject God and not experience profound loss, ultimately eternal loss, in our bodies. But in the life of a believer who hasn't rejected God but says, I delight in you, God, and your law in my inner being, that person is given the consequences of sin in our bodies as merciful evangelistic warnings not to return to that behavior of sin. Thank you, Lord, for all the consequences that attend sin in our bodies as a kind, gracious, merciful reminder of how horrible sin is. Have you ever thought of the consequences of sin as God loving you? It is. The consequences of my sin is God loving me. It's his discipline, as the writer of Hebrews would say in chapter 12. That's why Isaiah would say in Isaiah 66, verse 2, to the people of Israel, helping them to understand this same reality, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. God is declaring his sovereignty and rulership over all the world. But this is the one to whom I will look, that is, with favor and with grace. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word, Isaiah 66, 2. So there's a bodily trembling that says, Lord, I come into your presence and I love you. I delight in you in my inner being, but there's evil that lurks close at hand. And Lord, I find every time I want to do something right and honorable and good, this evil rises up and I find myself doing that. Or I even do the good thing with some evil mixed into the motives. And Lord, I'm so sorry. I'm humble and I'm contrite. In fact, at the holiness that I see in your word and the holiness that describes your character and that of your son and your spirit, I tremble because I know that before your eyes, I have nothing to offer you. I have no holiness that I have generated of myself that I might offer you, no matter how long I've known you or walked with you. I find myself in this absolute moment of deepest, profound tension between who I am in Christ and this evil that lurks at the right hand so nearby, not defining me, but annoying me. There it is. So you can see how the deepest penetrating look that the Apostle Paul has given us of himself results in the highest tension in verse 24 through 25, the desperate deliverance. I say desperate because of verse 24. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? He's not saying his body's the problem. Don't misunderstand him. He's saying it's this death-dealing evil and its sinful expressions that I need deliverance from. Wretched man that I am. One of the reasons I read the Puritans so often and find in them so much help is that they're so honest and they're so bracing and forthright about the battle every one of us struggles with. They're unafraid to talk about it. Samuel Rutherford was a kind Puritan pastor, and he was put out of his church. He was put in jail for preaching the gospel. So he ended up writing letters to his people, encouraging them in the Lord. Here's what he said to one parishioner of his who he was estranged from, who was struggling with this battle, this Romans 7 internal battle. Rutherford writes, "Christ's honeycombs drop honey and floods of consolation upon my soul. My chains are gold." He's talking about his own imprisonment. "Were my blackness and Christ's beauty found together in my soul, his beauty and holiness would eat up my filthiness. The secret formula of the saints is this: when I am in the cellar of affliction, I look for the Lord's choicest wines." And on, Samuel Rutherford would write to these who are struggling and in affliction of soul, as he would call it. It's the same as we find throughout the Old Testament scriptures: David, the great king and psalmist of Israel, battling cowardice and lust and violence and laziness. Abraham, Sarah, Naomi, Moses, Samson, all battling. In the New Testament, Peter confessing Christ and then denying him three times. Asaph, the writer of Psalm 77, "I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night of my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled, I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I say, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Wretched man that I am." Don't be afraid to step into the battle. Don't be afraid to say there's going to come a day when my walk with Christ is going to mean that I'm battling not other people, not the demonic, not the culture, but I'm going to be battling evil within. That's what Paul is saying here. That's what the scriptures are putting in front of us. The Lord, who was your deliverer when you were first saved and has delivered you in all your ways up to that point, will be the deliverer for you in the moment of your confession of your wretchedness. The Lord has been my deliverer hundreds of times. He will be my deliverer on the day of your deathbed, when you will struggle, when you've looked into the face of all whom you love, and they have looked back at you with the sorrow and pity of loss, and you say to them, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," and you're struggling to believe it yourself, even as you say it. The Lord will be your deliverer. He will help you, he will preserve you, he will care for you, and at the moment of your most feared anguish or loss, the Lord will be enough for you, dear ones, faith family at the landing. Look at the very next thing the Apostle Paul says in verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. His highest hope is not himself fixing his life. His highest hope is not the next program or effort. His highest hope is not the next thing he can do to be a better servant of Christ. His highest hope is in the midst of his struggle and his confession of wretchedness is the deliverance of the Lord Jesus Christ, our God and King. It's Jesus Christ for whom we wait, God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, indeed Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. It's Christ who has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1:13. Christ delivers us from evil. Christ delivers us from sin. Christ delivers us from the guilt of our sin and the wrath of God against such guilt. What a Savior. What a deliverer. I would love that you were more amazed and more thrilled and more excited about Christ than you are fearful or anxious about any demonic effort in the world or any degradation of culture or any opposition against the Church of Jesus Christ, but that you'd be still all the more amazed and thrilled at the beauty and wonder of your deliverer, Jesus Christ. All other help is temporary. All other help fades away and serves only the symptoms. Christ alone goes right to the core of our being and forgives us and heals us and restores us from whatever sinful expression of evil we may have fallen into. What a deliverer we have in Jesus. How trustworthy, how faithful, how powerful is his sovereign ordering of our lives, that even when we find ourselves giving in to behaviors of evil that we know are wrong, and we feel like, oh my goodness, I'm committing treason against God and against all who love him, even now, in my heart or in my words or in my behavior, still Christ is our deliverer. Where does Paul go from here? He ends it with that curious conclusion in verse 25, saying, so then, this is what my life is like. I myself serve the law of God with my mind. I really do. My mind's being renewed and I love him. But with my flesh, I'm ashamed to say, I'm still serving the law of sin until I'm fully glorified. He's just being honest. He's not being complacent. He's not giving license to a sinful life. He's not suggesting hypocrisy. He's not creating a scenario where it's okay to keep sinning. He's rather saying, this is the battle I remain in, even though I've experienced deliverance after deliverance. How does it look to live a life under God's faithfulness, saved, on their way to heaven, victorious, and yet fully aware that there lurks evil within that I must conquer? My example that I put before you is just this simple one. You've heard him before, William Cowper, a poet and hymn writer in England in the 19th century. From his teenage years, he battled with depression. Some of you have had a battle with depression since teenage years. Some of you have struggles with anxiety and depression yet to come. In a world like ours, with a salvation like we enjoy, depression and anxiety and sorrow and despair and dark nights of the soul are not unexpected. There will be removed and eradicated and healed ultimately and fully only in the age to come. In this life, we will have trouble, Jesus says, but to be of good cheer, for he has overcome the world. Cowper battled with depression. He could not give himself rest. He trusted in Christ, oh yes, explicitly and clearly, but he would not allow himself simply to rest in the finished work of Christ on his behalf. But he was a man who battled. He was a man who battled alongside the help of his pastor and friend, John Newton. One time, William Cowper wrote, great truths are greatly won, not found by chance, nor wafted on the breath of a summer dream, but grasped in the great struggle of the soul. That's what I'm talking about. He captured Romans 7 beautifully, and he lived it out in his life abundantly. So did Cooper struggle in his soul all the days of his life. He tried to end his life several times. As one account holds it, Cooper sought to end his life one night by calling a cab to his location, to his home. He called for the cab to take him to the Thames River Bridge in London. But as they drove, curiously, a thick fog enveloped the horse-drawn cab, in fact, all of the city of London. Finally, the cab driver, whether out of kindness of heart or ineptitude, decided he was going to make a roundabout turn away from dangerous places like river bridges and go to where he knew he and his horse-drawn cab would be safe, all the way back to the very place from which he picked up William Cooper. And in the fog, William Cooper stepped out of his cab and found himself not at the River Thames, but right back at his front door. By the grace of God, who orders the weather and orders the ineptitude of a human driver, Cooper was saved from himself, delivered once again. Cooper's final hymn is well known to many of you. Listen to this poem, one of my favorite hymns in all of hymnody, maybe yours too. But listen afresh, knowing what Cooper was going through and having Romans 7 lingering in our ears, to these familiar words. Cooper's very last hymn. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. So don't fear or flee the battle. Your combat reveals your citizenship. Your scars show your adoption. Just as Christ's scars reveal his love toward you, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give to you and I all things, including victory and deliverance in our battles? Would you stand? We're going to sing in response to the word of God. Yet not Christ, not, yet not I, but Christ in me. Let's sing in response.